I set out to Google in the liturgical church calendar what is the Sunday before Advent. You may be shocked to know that it is actually the last Sunday of the church calendar. For whatever reason, in England, where they kind of set this stuff about, this was the last Sunday, and they designated it as something called Stir Up Sunday. And so in the 1549 Book of Common Prayer, okay, they went to church, there was a book, you prayed out of the book. They were by rote. If you watch super traditional services ever on television or you've had the privilege of attending some, there's a lot of responsive readings, right? There's what's called like a call out sort of thing. We don't typically do those things in our church services, not because they're wrong or they're not worshipful or anything like that. It's just not what happens. But they had this prayer, and the prayer started with the words, stir up. And every year on the Sunday before Advent, they would read this prayer. But it kind of served a dual purpose. When the cooks and the chefs and the laborers of the house heard the stir up prayer read on the last Sunday of the church calendar, they all remembered that they needed to go home and start making their Christmas pudding, which took 5 to 6 weeks to cure. So they legitimately associated stir up not just with the prayer, but with the making of their Christmas pudding. Now, fortunately, we don't necessarily suffer through a Christmas pudding that is cooked and fermented for 6 weeks. But this is what would happen. And so while they would go through it, they began associating with their puddings these multiple meanings. And so the traditional pudding that was made at this point in time would have 13 ingredients. That was associated with 12 disciples and Jesus. They would put things inside of it eventually, and that kind of took on different meanings. They might put a coin in it or a wishbone and things like that. Not everybody did it, and then they attached things to that. But the common thing was that this pudding was very dense. Have any of you ever had a Christmas pudding? Yeah, it's heavy, right? Like, you don't want a big piece because it's weighty. The thing is that while you make it, it's equally hard to mix. And so the entire family would come together on Stir Up Sunday, and they would stir up the Christmas pudding together after having gone to church and said the stir up prayer. Kind of neat, right? I'm not going to make you make pudding this morning, guaranteed, no matter what happens. We're not going to do that. But I wanted to share it with you this morning. This is the prayer that they would pray from this Book of Common Prayer. Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that they plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works may of thee be plenteously rewarded. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Another thing that they would put on their pudding too that I didn't mention is sometimes they would top it with holly to represent the crown of thorns. They don't recommend doing that anymore because now we know it's poisonous. But this is the prayer that they would pray as they went about this day. Now, I'm going to tell you, after 3 hours of researching this and staring at this prayer, it all kind of becomes gibberish, because these are not really words we use anymore. Do you know what I mean? I sat there and I was sitting in my office and I was trying to formulate a contemporary application of the same words that did not lose meaning, but it was kind of like my first year Greek class where everything just started blurring together and nothing made sense. So thankfully Leanne came in, and Leanne, so she gets all the credit for this, helped me to kind of put this into language that we might find a little bit easier to apply today and not get stuck in it. O Lord, we beg you to stir up the will of your faithful people to bring about generous and overflowing fruit of good works, that your faithful people will be abundantly rewarded through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's a good prayer, isn't it? It's good. Stir it up. We as Pentecostals like to sing some songs about stirring things up. But this concept of stirring up your will. I don't want to worship today, but we're called to worship. It's a will issue. It's our want to. There is this mandate in here that says, God, would you just stir up our want to, so that the fruit of relationship and life in you is overflowing in a generous, abundant kind of way, that it would all point back to you and everything that you do. Isn't that beautiful? There are days where I think this prayer could probably go on a cue card in my bedroom, and I could just roll over and go, yep, that's the one today. God, would you just stir up my want to today? And we know that when Paul writes in the New Testament, he talks about how faith without works is dead, right? We end up constantly in this two camps of people kind of in churches, right? Who say it's not about what you do, it's not about your works, it's about your faith. And it is about your faith. But if your faith isn't living and active, then you're not going to have any fruit of that. Your living, active faith automatically produces some sort of life that comes out of you that's different, that has fruit attached to it, that is telling. We all know that, right? And so on this Sunday, traditionally, in the churches where they would read this poem, the scripture that they would then share with their people is Matthew chapter 25, if you want to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to be in and around verse 31. They choose on Stir Up Sunday, where they talk about pudding, to preach a passage about sheep and goats and barn animals. And so we find ourselves in this passage where Jesus is painting an image of a later date when the Son of Man comes with his angels and sits on the throne and gathers before him all of the nations, not just the Jewish people, but it says the nations before him. And he begins to divide the people, not unlike a shepherd separates the fickle goats from the hardy sheep. Sheep to the right and goats to the left. Why on earth does Jesus pick sheep and goats? Have any of you ever farmed either of these animals? Yes. There is a common misconception that goats are like indestructible. They're like really ruckus kind of animals who will eat anything, and you know, they're going to eat absolutely everything and the kitchen sink, and they're hardy. They're going to do life really, really well. That could actually not be further from the truth. When we were growing up, I decided to buy myself a calf. And so I did. I bought a Holstein calf. His name was Step and a Half. And it's true. I really bought him for next to nothing because he was a male milking cow. That's really not great. And when he was born, they had to pull him out. And when they pulled him, they broke his leg. He was really stuck. And so he had a cast. I had to give him a cast and take care of his cast and feed him. So his name was Step and a Half because every step was a step and a half. Okay, you're with me. Ba-dum-bunch. Okay, so I got a cow. My sister decided, of all the things that we had, that she would like to get goats. We didn't have goats. We didn't know anything about them. So she bought this mother nanny goat. And I don't remember the mother's name. I just remember that when we got her, she was already pregnant. And she had two babies. Their names were Princess and Shivanli. And these goats, we thought, were going to be amazing because they were going to, like, eat down all the weeds that the cattle wouldn't touch because they weren't allowed in those areas. And they're really easy to train and all of this stuff. Well, I would like you to know that did not work. They don't actually stay where they're supposed to be at all. They can jump really well, so fences are kind of irrelevant. They're obstinate beyond measure. And to make matters even better, they're very particular about what they eat. They don't want to eat tin cans like commercials let you think. They want the finest of the fine. They want, like, the best grass on the lot. They wanted my mom's tulips. They ate her irises. They ate all the really good stuff you don't want the goats to eat. And then, to make it even better, when we would put them in the barn and we would feed them hay, all the other animals would eat the hay. They felt we had done a good job harvesting, but the goats would turn their nose up at it. They wouldn't eat it. And we couldn't figure out for the longest time what was happening. Well, it turned out that there was the tiniest bit of moisture in the hay, and the goats decided that they could smell mold in it, and they wouldn't eat their food. So we had to get different hay just for the goats in a barn full of hay. They were so temperature particular that they couldn't just be in the barn for the winter. They have to be like in the center of the barn where the most of the heat from the animals that are in the barn comes to, so that they wouldn't be cold all winter long. They're very, very finicky animals. And so the Jewish people knew that in herding terms, the goats would get separated and isolated because when things got cold, the farmers, the shepherds, would put them in a stable to protect them and keep them warm, where the sheep were more hardy and the sheep could go out and they would continue grazing because they could tolerate the cold. They were less particular about what they ate than the goats were. So all of a sudden, when Jesus picks this analogy, the people who are listening, they kind of get what's going on. They also know that Jesus oftentimes has referred to the children of God as sheep and the Messiah as the shepherd. So they immediately began to get this illustration. The sheep are put on the right to collect. It says the sheep will be put on the right to collect their inheritance, which verse 34 tells us is going to be the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I can't imagine what it would be like listening to this happen. As I read it this morning, I kind of pictured The Price is Right when you get to the showcase showdown at the end. And you've gone through the whole game, and you have these two people who are waiting to find out what their final prizes are, okay? And I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. I'm being serious. So they're sitting here going, okay, we have two options, sheep and goats. What are they? What's behind curtain number one? And Jesus goes, excellent. Curtain number one is the kingdom that's been created for you before all of creation. And the crowd goes, whoa, right? That's an exciting thing to consider inheriting. You're laughing. Right, that's what we're talking about. You have nations of people, and they are literally creating some sort of visual image. Now, theirs is not Price and Right. It's probably like, who doesn't have to scoop out the sheep dung that night or something? I don't know. But it's that kind of image. And so Jesus explains that to land in the sheep category, the king is going to say, in verse 35, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. The thing that I find so crazy beautiful about this passage is that the sheep had no clue they were sheep. They didn't know. That's the story that Jesus tells us. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see a stranger and invite you in, or someone needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see a sick person in prison and go to visit them? These people just were very merciful people. In the course of life, they had big hearts, and when they saw a need without even thinking, they just loved. That's the kind of people that Jesus is describing. The kind of people who don't need you to say, I'm having a bad day. They just look at you and go, it's a bad one. I got this. What can I do here? Can I pray for you? Can I, you know, do you need a ride somewhere? Do you need someone to watch your kids? Whatever you do for the least of these. It's not the big glorious things. It's the everyday loving kind of things that Jesus points out and says, hey, these are the things. And when you did it to the person who had the least to offer back to you, you did it for me. Isn't that gorgeous? I think that we are at a slight disadvantage as modern day believers because we have a list. They didn't have a list. They were just doing life, right? But I have heard people actually kind of read this scripture like it's a checklist, and they're kind of looking for success or fail based on this list. And it kind of takes away from the fact that this was just a natural state of heart of these people. That out of their love for the creation of the Creator, they selflessly gave of themselves when people had need. That's the kind of people who get curtain number one. Peterson, when he translated the message, he translated Jesus' words at the end there to say, whenever you did one of these things to someone who was overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it for me. I just think that's absolutely beautiful. The people who were considering that maybe they had landed themselves on the left side, who knows what they thought? Maybe they thought that being isolated by the shepherd in a barn was a good thing. Maybe they thought what was behind curtain number two was actually a great option also. I don't know. But they would have been sorely disappointed and incredibly shocked and terrified to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I don't know. I read scripture, and I think that most of the things that Jesus says has a very loving undertone to it, even if it's corrective. Does anybody else agree with me? Like, even when he's correcting, it's very loving. This statement, not so much. This statement coming from Jesus would have been incredibly harsh, particularly when you don't know where it's going. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me." He gives the same response that he gave for the first group of people, and he says, "Guys, it's about the least of these. It's about the least of these. And if they didn't care for the least of these, then they didn't care for him." And the same truth goes for us today. We don't care about the least of these. You don't care for him. Both options have a consequence reward system. If you were a sheep, the follow-up was the eternal kingdom created before all time. If you were a goat, not so much. Right? And so what Jesus is trying to draw their attention to is the fact that how you live your life now has eternal choices. It has eternal consequences. It has eternal actions. And he's saying, if you are someone who is selflessly giving of yourself in this life to the people who are the least of these, because not just the least of these, but all people are my heart. He created every one of us for relationship. You don't get to pick and choose which ones he actually did that for. And maybe that's just some people I know, but I see some people try and create a scale, right? It's very easy. You will see some people say, like, if you're on Facebook right now, the Clark and Kim thing, people are like, well, they deserve this. Like, they deserve to have special treatment because they've given so much. Sometimes we think people are deserving of extra reward, right? In this context, Jesus is saying, it's not about what you're doing as much as the heart behind why you're doing it. You can go do all of those things, but if you're doing them for credit and acclaim, well, you've missed the message. Because you failed to see that if I created the kingdom before the beginning of the world, if I created you, I created them, and they matter to me too. And the choice is there for them also. If you look at this chapter, one of the things that you will learn when you study scripture is this section, which most of you probably see in your Bibles, entitled "The Sheep and the Goats." That chunk of scripture is called a pericope, okay? It's a blocking of the text. In chapter 25, there are two other pericopes. There are two other section headings: the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. Your Bibles might have slightly different words, but generally speaking, you'll see those breakdowns. Why does that matter? This is someone's best interpretation at breaking these passages up into a logical flow of thought. And what they saw was that these ideas, these three stories, while completely different in content, they all weave together. In the parable of the 10 virgins, we see that it is our responsibility to be prepared in season and out, because we never know when the master is going to return. We never know when the bridegroom is coming. It's about how you're stewarding your time right now in light of an eternal return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the parable of the talents, it's about how you're managing your giftings, your natural abilities, your finances, the things that you have. Are you stewarding them well for when the master comes back and you have to give account for them? And then we end up at the sheep and the goats, where he's asking us, how are you treating the least of these? He wants them to understand, in what is basically his last message to them as his children before he goes and is crucified and everything else. Everything that's happening right now around you has eternal implications. So when I walk in here in the morning and I see that someone's heart is basically bleeding on the outside of them, I have a choice. I have a choice. They're having a bad day. Maybe I'll say a prayer for them later. Or I can go out of my way to somehow find a way to lavish love on them, because they're worthy of his love. Because I may be his hands and his feet in that moment, the mouthpiece of his heart that he longs to speak through. When you see someone on the side of the street who's without, and you feel in your heart to do something you've never done before and to give them some money out of your purse or your wallet, and everyone else says it's just a scam. They probably go home to their mansion. We all heard those stories, right? But when God moves on your heart and you do that, it's a least of these scenario. And maybe it's not about finances, because I really truly think that as a church, this is where we miss the mark. It's really easy as churches to serve people who are without, right? It's really easy to help collect food for people who don't have food, or to give extra of our finances if we think we have a little bit, to be a blessing to someone. But how do we show love to the people who don't have a felt, tangible need? We have a community of people. Newcastle is a very blessed community. It's shifting. The demographics are shifting. There are some people who are becoming in need. But for the most part, the average income of families in Newcastle is very, very high. Crazy high. What is the need that they have that God wants to move on your heart to minister to the least of area in their life that they might experience him? Maybe they're lonely and they need a companion. Maybe it's a kid whose parents aren't around and they just need a family who's going to bring them in and treat them like their own. He points them to the question of, what are you doing with everything I've given you, and what is inside of you to love on the people who just need my love desperately? And so that is what on Stir Up Sunday everybody was reminded about, that sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's really hard in the midst of our hard to want to be there for other people, to stir up our want to go outside of things, to be aware of someone else's struggle or need or whatever. But this prayer is saying, God, would you just stir up my want to? Would you stir up what's going on in my heart so that I can be a good reflection of you, that I can have generous and abundant fruit? And so this morning, what I am going to ask as we close in prayer, it's 11:46. We're going to stand together and we're going to read this prayer out together, and that's going to be our closing prayer for the morning. We just need to be able to rub some shoulders with some people that we know love us and care about us and be encouraged and affirmed. And some of us have some stuff to give and some of us don't, but that's okay. We're going to do it together as a family. Does that sound like a plan? So we're going to say the prayer. We're going to take 10 minutes and hang out and have some coffee and tea and visit. But guys, really take this as an opportunity, not just to catch up with people, but to get to know someone new and to know people's heart and to love on them, because that is part of the benefit of being the family of God, is we don't do any of this alone. And there is a whole world of people out there who don't need to do this alone either. And God is stirring their hearts and he's drawing them close. And he might just position you, if you listen carefully, to be the person who shows his love to those people who are in need around him. Oh Lord, we beg you to stir up the will of your faithful people to bring about generous and overflowing fruit of good works, that your faithful people will be abundantly rewarded through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.